Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Have you ever found yourself on the wrong path? Now, if you have, we realize that we are on that wrong path once we've reached a destination that is not the one we intended for. Take the three Japanese tourists in Australia who set out to drive to the North Stradbroke Island off of the coast. They programmed in the destination in their GPS and started driving. On the map, it looked like a clear road, but in reality, it was 9 miles of mud and water. So naturally, the tides rose and their trip was cut short. Or take, for example, the woman from Nevada who was returning from a day trip to Death Valley. She asked her GPS for the quickest route home and then began to follow it. The GPS told her to go 550 feet, then turn left. And then go a half mile and then turn right. But each time it gave a new direction, she found herself in the middle of nowhere. And this continued for a long while. And in her words, quote, "It had me running in circles for hours and hours and hours." This morning, we conclude our series titled Practices for the Persecuted. In our passage this morning, we are going to see four examples with two pathways with one main point. The main point is this: the pathway to life is marked by obeying Jesus' command to love. I'll say that again. The pathway to life is marked by obeying Jesus' command to love. So let us begin and make sure that we are on the right path. Follow as I read verses 12 through 14. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." This is the golden rule. It's one of the few verses of the Bible recognized by both most Christians and non-Christians alike. It turns a natural, inward-facing response of selfishness into an outward-facing response of generosity and love. However, because it's so well known, it can be understood, unfortunately, as a cliche, just like the phrase, "two wrongs don't make a right." Now, it sounds good, it rolls off the tongue, and it's technically true, but we don't always follow that, because we oftentimes try to fix our wrongs with more wrongs, like covering up one lie with another. So too is the golden rule. It's well known, it's technically true, but I mean, come on, who wants to do unto others as we would have them do to us? Who does that kind of thing? The other person was a jerk. Why should I be kind to them? No one greeted me warmly. Why should I put myself out there? I really appreciate one of the guys at our men's Bible study who shared a poignant story of God changing his perspective. Now, it's not my story to share, so I won't, but I will summarize his conclusion. He said something to the effect of, "God, in his infinite wisdom, helped me see that I didn't need to worry about how others weren't loving me. I needed to care about how I wasn't loving them. And that's the heart of a kingdom person. That's the heart of someone committed to treating others as they would want to be treated. Someone who is committed to treating others, even unpleasant ones, with civility and respect and kindness, with gentleness and self-control and goodness, with compassion and mercy and patience, with blessing, with honor, with a response that aimed at making peace. So in other words, treating them with love. Love has been the basic message each week during our series because it's a common theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it defines Jesus' life and ministry. Through his sayings, through his actions, through his parables, everything about him, Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets through love. Take, for example, Matthew 22. If you could turn to chapter 22. If you know Jesus' life and ministry, you know he continues his message of love in Matthew 22. It's called the Great Commandment. So starting in verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. The command to love is a part of Jesus' core message. It's not a secondary command, it's the greatest command. It's not a slice of the pie, it's the whole pie. It's not extra credit, it's the whole grade. Should I keep going? It's not a drop in the bucket, it's the whole ocean. I can keep going. It's not a piece of the puzzle, it's the whole puzzle. Okay, that is all that I have. But you get it. Jesus proclaimed a message of love. And we can trust his message because of his mission. We can trust his command because of what he came to do. Again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Here, Jesus is with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the middle of a prayer meeting, an aggressive mob with swords and clubs come to arrest him. Matthew 26, 47 through 52. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, did you notice how Jesus treated his betrayer? He said, "Friend, do what you've come to do." What a word of generosity and love. But then notice how he also rebukes his own disciple who cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, put away your sword. Because the proper response to a persecutor is love. And so Jesus doesn't struggle. He doesn't fight back. There's no indication of bitterness or anger, only love. And then after the garden, his persecutors took him away and put him through a series of unjust trials. But even then, Jesus treated them respectfully. And of course, after his trials, Jesus went to the cross. He went willingly, lacking bitterness, willingly, only filled with love, the kind of love that suffered unimaginable pain for hours. And knowing all that was to come, Jesus told his disciples, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So we need to ask ourselves the question, do we treat others as we would like to be treated? You see, love is more than a command. It's a test of authentic faith. No, really, it's true. That's what the rest of our passage explains. Love is a litmus test. So, for example, verses 13 and 14, back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there are two ways and two destinations. The easy way leads to destruction. The hard way leads to life. And that makes sense to us because we all know highways, for example, are wide, smooth, and flat. But highways always lead to business parks, and business parks are never fun. Conversely, country roads are narrow, bumpy, and slow. But they lead to private lakes and peaceful weekends. One path gives life, the other takes it away. One is easy and flat, the other slow and hard. One has a wide on-ramp, the other is just a narrow gate. Now, according to the Bible, Jesus is that narrow gate. And only he can provide us entrance into eternal life by grace through faith. And when we say yes to him, we gain entrance into eternal life. But when we say yes to him, we also gain entrance into his present way of life. A way of life where we follow in his footsteps, a pathway of love. You see, this passage is about a destination and the pathway required to get there. And the path to eternal life is one marked by bumps and hardships. In fact, if you look in verse 14, the word hard, as translated in the ESV, is a Greek word that's synonymous with persecution. And overwhelmingly, when it is used in the New Testament, it is referring to persecution, which better helps us understand this passage here and what Jesus has in mind. And so we can say the Christian life is a pathway of persecution and love. The Christian life is a pathway of persecution and love because Jesus is the gate, and we enter through him. And his life was a life of persecution and love. Jesus treated others as they should have treated him, but they didn't treat him that way. They persecuted him by nailing him to a cross. They meant harm, but he meant love. They meant evil, but God meant it for good. And so, if we have said yes to Jesus, we ought to accept the reality of persecution. But we also ought to accept the reality of walking the long, lonely path of loving those who persecute us. Because love is a litmus test. It shows the genuineness of our faith. It's a test that reveals our destination. We saw that in verses 13 and 14, but we're actually going to see it again in verses 15 through 20. And it reads, "Beware of the false prophets who came to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." I'm sure you've noticed the construction out there by the intersection. During the week, they've got out a lot of cones, flaggers, different kind of traffic patterns depending on the day and what's going on. Mostly, it's been slow and boring. But occasionally, I've seen people drive on the wrong side of the cones. So that's like exciting, right? But thankfully, there's only one line of cars, and so it's like, you know, relatively safe. But when it does happen, the flaggers come alive. They start shouting, waving their arms, moving their signs around, warning the car to stop, which never do, but it's entertaining nonetheless. In the same way, Jesus gives us a warning. We've already received the first warning back in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, and now we've got a second warning in verse 15, beware of the false prophets. He tells us that we can recognize false teachers and false prophets by their fruits. Despite their convincing words, their actions reveal what's truly going on. A facade can be only maintained for a time, but eventually what's genuine will surface. It's like trying to paint a car over with rust. It's going to look great for a while, but eventually the paint will bubble, the rust will spread, and it comes to the surface. The same is true for a false teacher. Their rust will always show through. Or as Jesus says it, every tree produces its own fruit. Pears, trees produce pears. Cherry trees, cherries. Diseased trees, bad fruit. False teachers always look like good trees at first, but they will always eventually produce bad fruit. And as we read in verse 19, their end is the fires of hell. You see, this passage is about a destination and the fruits required to get there. Not long ago, people pictured false prophets as a guru wearing robes and brainwashing their followers. But when the culture shifted, so did the stereotype. False prophets, they traded their robes for a tailored suit, their temples for a television studio. And TV evangelists robbed their viewers while preaching a false gospel. Now, I want to be clear, those kinds of false prophets still exist today. However, the most common false teachers don't wear robes or have television programs. Nowadays, they have podcasts or YouTube channels. They promise deeper truths and secret knowledge. And then they wage war against their enemies by using sharp, simple language, the kind of language that's easy to consume. Yet it's their fruits that show us who they really are. Their fruits lack love. Their words lack mercy. And they aim to train others to do the same, to fear and to hate their enemies. And so let's take seriously what Jesus warns us in verse 19. Let us beware of the false prophets. I encourage you to be careful who you read and listen to. because false teachers come with simple words that sound correct, but we need to observe their life. And Jesus makes it clear. A false teacher will claim one thing with their mouth, but their actions reveal another thing. If their lives are hate, their destination is hell. It's simple as that. A faithful teacher, on the other hand, is different. A faithful teacher teaches us to love our enemies, and a faithful teacher will actually live a life of love for their enemies. And Jesus is that faithful teacher. He taught us to love as the Bible commands, and he demonstrated that love on the cross. And so when we see it that way, the conclusion is unmistakable. Love is a test. And a life lacking love exposes the false teacher. But as we'll see in the next verses, a life lacking love also exposes the false believer. Verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the Father's will, does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is one of these passages in the Bible that is just truly sobering. It describes fake followers and faithful followers. Everyone's going to stand before Jesus at the end of time, and faithful followers will hear the glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master." But the fake followers will hear, I never knew you. Depart from me. So let's get this right. Let's take a closer look at the fake followers. Now, a fake follower, they put their confidence in accomplishing much for God. That much is made clear in verse 22. Fake followers will stand before Jesus at the end of time and they will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? You see, their hope for entry is in what they've done. Now I really need to be clear about this because this might be confusing. A fake follower does mighty things and doesn't make it into the kingdom, but the doing is not actually the issue. Because in these verses, a faithful follower is still doing something. The fake and the faithful are both doers, but only one gets in. A fake follower puts their confidence in their work, but a faithful follower puts their confidence in Christ's work. Because they know it's not about what we do, it is about what Christ has done. But again, here is the kicker. Kingdom people must still do something. Jesus tells us they must do God's will. The one who enters the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of the Father. So what's the will of the Father? Well, to answer that, we got to go back to verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Father's will is love. Love especially for those who persecute us. So we can accomplish many mighty works here on earth, like singing in choirs, if that's a mighty work. Or knocking on doors, or teaching Sunday school. But none of that actually matters. At least none of it matters if we don't have love. So we might have prophetic powers. We may understand all mysteries, have the faith to ask to remove mountains, But if we have not love, we are nothing. That's the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus says the exact same thing, but just with more force. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is about a destination and the obedience required to get there. The destination is the kingdom, and the pathway is obedience to love others. Again, I need to be very clear here. Loving others is not a ticket into heaven. Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the gate. He's the faithful teacher. And only those who place their confidence in Christ will enter his kingdom. But only those who have placed their confidence in Christ walk the same pathway as Christ. Obedience to the Father's will. Love for our enemies. And so let's ask the question. Are you known for loving your enemies? Would your family say the same thing? Would your family say that you love your enemies by your words, your actions, and your emotions? According to this passage, an indication of saving faith is doing the Father's will. Loving others does not produce saving faith, but loving others proves that faith is saving. We've read about the false prophet. We've read about the fake follower. And now let's read about the fallen house, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Now I said at the top, our passage has four examples, two options, and one main point. Now that we've reached our fourth and final example, I'm sure you see the repetition. There are two ways. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. There are two trees. One bears good fruit and the other is thrown into the fire. There are two claims. One claim hears, enter in. The other claim hears, depart from me. And now there's two houses. Jesus paints the picture of a storm, a severe wind, pounding rain, rising water. It represents God's eternal judgment. Now I know many have taught that the storms here in this verse are storms or the trials of life. And I suppose we could learn from that reading of the text, but that just doesn't square with what Jesus has been saying this whole time. Because Jesus has repeated the same thing over and over. There are only two destinations. The one who builds his life upon the rock withstands God's judgment. But the one who builds his life upon the sand will fall and be destroyed. You see, this passage is about a destination and the house required to get there. Almost to the day, 3 years ago, I shared a story about a little town called Rodanthe. Rodanthe is on the coast of North Carolina, some 40 minutes south of Kitty Hawk, the famed location of the Wright brothers' first flights. However, Rodanthe is also famous, but not for some historical event or the idyllic scenery its vacationers enjoy. The shoreline of Rodanthe has been eroding for decades, and many of the waterfront homes are becoming truly waterfronts. many of the homes were built on sandy beach, and with the eroding seashore, they're getting dangerously close to the surf. Now, when I shared that story in March of 2023, 5 homes had fallen into the sea. Since then, the number has risen to 31. You see, everyone's building a house. Everyone's building a life. And every house has its foundation, and Jesus tells us there's only 2 foundations: his words and anything else. The one who withstands a storm is the one who builds on the rock. The one who hears his words, his commands, and then does them. And so therefore, it's eternally important that we heed his words. This is the final sermon in our series, Practices for the Persecuted. And what is the practice that Jesus gives today? Well, overwhelmingly, it's we need to hear his words and do them. We need to walk the pathway of persecution with love. So again, we need to ask the question, do we truly love our enemies? Do we want to see them flourish? Do we want to give them mercy? Asking that question might not feel pleasant, but church family, let's be courageous and ask it anyways. Because it's better to examine ourselves now than be exposed on the last day. So let us repent. Let us confess our sin, and let us enter the narrow gate by faith. Let us build the right house on the only sure foundation that is Christ. Because those who enter the narrow gate walk the path that leads to life. Those who have been forgiven bear fruit that truly lasts. Those who put their confidence in Christ alone will enter the joy of their master. And those who build their life on the rock will withstand the flood of judgment. So in other words, our only hope is Christ. And salvation is found in him alone. Because he first walked the path of persecution with love. In a moment, we're going to celebrate how Jesus took the Father's wrath upon himself for us through the practice of communion. Communion is for those who have trusted in Christ by faith, and if you haven't done that already, I urge you to do that today. The bread and the cup are symbols of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus who died for you. And the cup represents the new covenant in his blood, this unbreakable promise that when you enter the narrow gate, you will find eternal life. So brothers and sisters in Christ, when you receive the elements, give thanks that Christ has walked the path for you. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who lived, who died, who rose, all for us, who endured so much persecution, but did it with a heart full of love. Father, we confess we are not perfect, but we do put our confidence in you, and so we repent of the times that we have hated our enemies, and we have withheld mercy, and we have spoken poorly of them. Make us different. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that have realized they've been walking the wrong path, that they would repent, that you would grant them the grace to confess their sins and come to you. May they find life in your name. May we find the warm words of enter the joy of your master. Our only hope is in you. And so we ask that your spirit would work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name.